2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This particular passage is a passage that speaks directly to each one of us as far as what it is that we have before us in Scripture. It begins by saying all Scripture, all of it. All of it is given by inspiration of God, and we look and we say, well, what does this include? How is it that we know what Scripture is and what Scripture isn't? And as you look at the first page of your handout, you have the 39 books of the Old Testament separated there as far as how they're typically categorized in law and history and poetry and the wisdom books, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And then you have the Scriptures of the New Testament, the Gospel, the history of Acts, the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and the prophecy that is given there in the book of Revelation. We look at this as the full canon of Scripture. The word canon is that which refers to a measuring rod. It is that measuring rod in which we measure everything as far as what it is that is true, what it is that is accurate, what it is that we can know absolutely certain of, is found in these 66 books. You may look and think, well, what about the Catholic Bible? I notice that they will have some additional books that are there, and should we include those? Should we include those? How come the Catholic Church includes it, but we don't include it? Why is it there's different Bibles between the two? And the additional books that are there within the Catholic Bible is known as the Apocrypha. It is that section of that they place in their Bibles that came in the intertestamental period, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and these books that were there. And the Catholic Church accepts them as canon, but we don't. And I want to look at and kind of on the hand and on page 2, you have some reasons there as far as why the books of the Apocrypha are not included as part of Scripture by the Protestant Church. And here's just a few reasons, but I thought these were some of the stronger reasons, and just something so that we all know why it is that we have these 66 books. The first reason is these books do not claim for themselves the same kind of authority as the rest of the Old Testament books. What you find in the rest of the Old Testament books is over and over again it says, "Thus saith the Lord," and very clearly that this is the authoritative word of God. The Apocrypha books don't do that. Number 2, the Jewish people from whom these writings originated never considered these books to be considered the word of God. And that's important to look at. The people of Israel at that particular time never thought of those books as part of the word of God. Number 3, the New Testament. In the New Testament, neither Jesus nor any of the other New Testament authors made reference to these writings, although they made reference to almost all of the rest of the Old Testament. You find that throughout the New Testament, over and over again, it goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back and it quotes several times. And in almost the entirety of the Old Testament, one passage or another is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus makes reference to it and the authority that is there within these Old Testament books, but not once is the Apocrypha ever mentioned. Not only that, but the books contain teachings that are inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. And I've given some examples there as far as some of the historical and chronological and geographical errors. There's sections where in the wisdom books it says it teaches that the world was created from pre-existent matter, which we find to be contrary to what the rest of Scripture says. In Ecclesiasticus, it teaches that the giving of alms makes atonement for sin, which would go in complete opposition to the rest of Scripture. You look in other areas, it talks about praying for the dead, or we see in 1 Maccabees also historical and geographical errors. And so you look at that and you say that it seems inconsistent. It seems inconsistent. This is just a few examples. For the sake of time, we'll look and say there are definitely differences between the Apocrypha and Scripture as a whole. The Jewish historian Josephus, He excluded the Apocrypha from the canon of Scripture, did not make reference to it as far as being a part of Scripture. And he wrote as a historian during that particular time, as far as here's the books that are the Bible, this is what's taking place with this person of Jesus. I mean, we get an incredible amount of information from Josephus. And the other interesting fact is that it wasn't until AD 1546 that the Roman Catholic Church gave the books full canonical status. And we look at that particular time, and it was during the time of the Reformation. So during that particular time of the Reformation was when Luther and the other reformers were going and saying, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe in justification by faith alone. We see Scripture as the sole authority of all that we know as far as what is true. And the Apocrypha was supporting things as far as that it's not justification by faith alone, but it's justification by faith as well as works. And this particular section dealing with alms and alms making atonement for sin, this was in opposition to the things that Luther was teaching. And so it's no wonder that at that particular time the council said, let's make the Apocrypha a part of Scripture. And so I think the Apocrypha could be interesting to read. It's going to be interesting to read for information, to know some of the settings that, you know, the history of what was taking place during that time. But we cannot take it as the Word of God. We cannot take it as far as this is, can be trusted and placed in the same canon as far as Scripture and the Word of God, the very words that God is speaking. And so I wanted to give you just if you've ever had that question as far as why is there the Apocrypha there within Catholic Bibles, but we don't hold to it, these are some of the reasons why. Now you look at this in this passage. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now as we look at this, literally the word inspiration means that it is breathed out by God. Given by inspiration of God, meaning that it is breathed out. It's the very words that God would have for us. Now, without a doubt, as you go through, you'll see different styles of the different writers, and God was inspiring people, these men, to write these particular books. But what you find is that it is exactly what God would have for us. As you look in the pages of Scripture here, every word is inspired by God. Every word is breathed out by God. Every word is there for the edification of the body, to teach us the will of God, to teach us who He is. And it is with absolute perfection. We believe in what is called the inerrancy of Scripture, meaning that the Bible is without errors. 100% without errors in the autograph and the original manuscripts of what we have. You'll have different translations that are there, and some of you were teaching the New King James. The ESV is a great version. You see that there's other versions like the NIV and the Living Bible and King James Version and New American Standard and several others. And you'll find that within those versions, they're translating different things as far as making the language more up to date. The New King James is significantly more up to date as far as the, taking out the these and the thous and all of these things that the King James Version used. But we look and we see that as a whole, the Bible is trustworthy. And as you get into the Greek and the Hebrew, it is without any error whatsoever. The translations, sometimes, like in the NIV, that it's what's referred to as a literary equivalency, meaning that they say, well, we think that this is the gist of what they're saying, whereas New King James, King James Version, NASB, ESV, those are ones that are more in a sense of basically, this is what the word says here. Let's translate it as far as exactly how it comes forward. And what's referred to in theological terms is more of a wooden version. This is what it says. It's a literal version of what it is that's saying. And that's why we teach the New King James. I like that. I think that it's a great version as far as what is it that the original text said and how is it that we can apply, rather than taking liberty to say, we think this is what's being said. Like the New Living Bible, those translations are what's referred to as paraphrase, where it literally is just paraphrasing a large section of Scripture. And I loved that as a little kid. I loved it. I loved going through it. It made it so I could understand it so much better. But as far as in a teaching situation, we're going to stick to one of the more wooden versions and go through and word for word, what is it that's being said. But as we look at this, we see that these words are the very words of God, breathed out by Him, without error, 100% perfect, in all of it from beginning to end. It's important that we believe that. It's important that we believe that Scripture is that which is trustworthy and it guides our lives. If we don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, then all of a sudden we get to decide what is error and what's not error, what we want to keep, what we don't want to keep. We place ourselves in a place higher than God as far as these are the things that I really want to believe in, these are the things I don't want to believe. If we don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we can see that God can make mistakes, God can err, God can even use deception where it's not really true. He wasn't able to keep Scripture as a whole in its entirety and trustworthy. And for us as believers, that's not an option. Not an option. It goes absolutely against the rest of Scripture as far as God is being that of the Father of all truths, not lies. And so we see Scripture as without error, 100% perfect in all of it. Now, as we go through many things that we're going to look at this morning, I think it's critical that you understand that for us to understand the Bible to be authority, for us to have our theology be that which says we believe that it is God's very words, that these 66 books are the full canon, and we're not going to add the Book of Mormon, and we're not going to add the Quran, or we're not going to add the Apocrypha, and we're not going to add any other writings that could ever exist, but this is the full canon, the authoritative Word of God in its entirety. If we're going to do this and believe that the very words that are there before you are the words of God, we must depend on the Holy Spirit to do it. I approach this message knowing that I am unable to convince you that this is the Word of God. I say that because I know that in our depraved state, we don't love the things of God. We hate the things of God. The only way that we could ever is people come to a point of saying this is the very words of God, authority in our lives, and have it apply to our lives in that sense, is to have the Holy Spirit do a work in our hearts. We must depend upon Him. If you sit here this morning and say, I believe everything that you're saying, I agree with. I believe this is the Word of God. I believe that it's without errors. I believe that it teaches me about God and it teaches about me and it teaches me about how salvation occurs. And you sit there and say, I agree 100% with you. That is solely the result of God. Solely the result of the Holy Spirit doing that work in your heart to bring you to a point where you believe that this morning. And a couple passages that deal with that is this, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Natural man cannot receive these things. It is God that does that work, the Holy Spirit that changes our heart and brings us to a point of receiving Scripture and knowing it to be true. John 10:26, Jesus says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. It's interesting, as I was thinking on these things, I looked at the Westminster Confession, and it deals specifically with this subject, saying that it is only the Holy Spirit that can show us truly that this is the Word of God. Let's read through this real quick. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit being witnessed by and with the Word in our hearts. I thought it was interesting that they put this in here because this morning we're going to look and say, let's look at the doctrine. Let's discover what it is as far as how we believe this is the authoritative Word of God. Let's look at the prophecies that are there. Let's look at the uniqueness of the Bible. Let's look at all of these things that are there. But then, yet, recognizing that it is the inward work of the Holy Spirit that bears witness in our heart to show us that this is the Word of God. And I think this is important because as we look at this, all the praise and glory will go to Him. There is not one person in this church this morning who sits here as an unbeliever that at the end of this sermon is going to come to a point of saying, I figured it out. I never knew that about Scripture, but I figured it out that it is the Word of God. These words are true. That pastor convinced me of these things, and now I'm set. I'll spend eternity in heaven because, wow, no one's ever given me a 10-page handout before. No one's ever going to do that here in this church. If you leave this place this morning seeing that God's Word is true and it's authoritative and it is without error, the only reason is because the Holy Spirit did that work in your heart this morning. And so let's look at a couple of different things. I want to talk about the historical reliability of the manuscripts. You maybe look and think, well, how do we know? I mean, have you ever heard someone say that? How do you know? How do you, I mean, it's been thousands and thousands of years. How do you know that this is, in fact, what was originally written? Well, I think it's interesting that in the New Testament, we have over 25,000 handwritten manuscripts still from the New Testament. 25,000 handwritten manuscripts. It is thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands more than any other classical literature that has ever existed as far as the authority of Scripture, manuscripts preserved. You can go to museums. You can see them. They are still there. And we can look upon these manuscripts. The Old Testament, we see that the scribes would record these things. And these are things where it began with the Old Testament, where God, with his own finger, wrote the Ten Commandments. But then we also find that he commanded the prophets over again, write these things down, write these things down. And we see that they were continued to be written down. Scribes were those that would copy those Old Testament manuscripts. I found this, Jim Milligan actually taught on this several weeks ago on a Wednesday night, but it goes through and talks about what it is that these scribes would do as they would prepare these different manuscripts, as they would copy these manuscripts. Number one, a synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals. And so they would take clean animals, specific animals, and say, we're going to take these skins and we're going to write on these particular skins, but they have to be clean animals. These scrolls must be prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. These must be fastened together with strings made of certain clean animals. Goes on. Each skin must contain certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be first lined, and if three words be written without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, nor any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be from an exemplar, meaning an original document, an authoritative document, from which the transcriber ought not to in the least deviate. No word or letter, not even a yod. Now, a yod is the tiniest little mark in the Hebrew alphabet. It's this little tiny dot that's there. And he's saying not even the tiniest dot must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. He couldn't just say, oh, I know how the word finishes, I'll continue to write it down. He had to continually go back to the text and say, this is exactly how it is. Every single letter, the tiniest part of the letter, he had to go back to the original document and write it down. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every new section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a new pen newly dipped in ink, which means that the pen must have been a brand new pen as opposed to one that was used and just re-dipping it into the ink. It had to be a brand new pen every time the scribe would write the name of God. Not only that, but should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him until he is finished. I mean, specific rules that are given, they would count every letter. The columns were set up so where they could count every letter to make sure that there was never one letter missing as they would write these manuscripts down. You look at this, and God preserved his word. God doesn't depend upon man to do it. Surely God is sovereign, and he can preserve his word. But I think this is important for us to look at so we know that This isn't something where they approach like, oh, I think we have a few documents here and there, and hopefully it's accurate. We look and we see that it is accurate. I mean, I could never be a scribe. My handwriting is so poor, and there's no way I could stay between the lines, and there's no way I could have the exact hair in between the consonants. There's no way that these things could happen. And yet, for these guys, they went through and just meticulously translated or copied each one of the manuscripts. I look at this, and going on, what makes the Bible different than other books? What makes the Bible different from the Quran? What makes the Bible different from the Book of Mormon? What makes the Bible different from any other religious writings or any other book in existence? This comes from Josh McDowell's book, but you look, and these are just good things to memorize. I wrote these down because I think it's great for you to have this as you're sharing with people and just for your own thinking. Number one, it was written over a period of 1,500 years, written over 40 generations, written by over 40 different authors from many different walks of life. And as you look at the 40 different authors, it's not 40 different authors that are all very unique. You have Moses, who's a political leader, who was trained in the universities of Egypt. You have Peter, who's a fisherman. Big difference between the two. You have Amos, who's a herdsman. Joshua, a military leader. Nehemiah, a cupbearer. Daniel, a prime minister. Luke, a doctor. Solomon, a king. Matthew, a tax collector. Paul, a rabbi. And we could go on and on and on as far as the writers of Scripture. Totally different people. Different occupations, different walks of life. Written in different places. Moses in the wilderness. Jeremiah in a dungeon. Daniel on a hillside and in a palace. Paul inside prison walls, Luke while traveling, John on the island of Patmos, others in the rigors of military campaign, written at different times. Sometimes it was in times of war, like with David, and sometimes it was in times of peace, like with Solomon. Written during different moods, some writings from the heights of joy, others writing from the depths of sorrow and despair. Written on three continents, Asia, Africa, Europe. Written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Written on several controversial subjects. I look and I coach soccer. If I took 10 of my soccer players, all grew up in Mission Viejo, all the exact same age, all graduating this next year, 10 boys, and said, all right, you guys, I want you to write on what is the meaning of life. One subject. I want you to write on what love is, one subject. If I just picked one subject and said, I want you guys to write on this, all grew up in the same area, all with similar families, all in a similar time, all with similar education, and said, I want you to write on one subject, I would get 10 totally different papers, totally different ideas, totally different ideologies. All of it would be totally, completely different, just with 10 boys from one soccer team, all grew up in the same area, all with similar financial backgrounds, you get 10 different letters. With Scripture, it's not all people that are 16 years old. You're talking about 40 different authors, 40 different generations, over 1,500 years, totally different people, totally different places, times of peace, times of war, times of joy, times of sorrow, three different continents, three different languages, on countless controversial subjects. And there's complete unity throughout the whole thing. It's amazing when you think of Scripture. It's amazing when you look at the page of Scripture and you see from beginning to end, it's God's plan of salvation for mankind. From beginning to end, telling us who God is, His character, His plan for us, the covenants that are made, the continuity between the first covenants and the last ones, and going back to the original ones. Looking at and seeing that it is a complete unity from beginning to end as far as God's plan of salvation for mankind. You can see as we went through the book of Genesis, and as we continue to study through Scripture, we will preach Christ and Him crucified through the entire Scripture, from beginning to end, looking at Christ and Him crucified, and the consistency of it all. It's amazing when you look at Scripture. It's amazing when you think of all of those writers over 1,500 years and the complete unity of the Bible. The last part here that I have for you is looking at the different prophecies of Christ fulfilled, of the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going through all of them. I put these here just for your own edification. But as you look at these things, know that this is a very short list. I find that even more painfully true when I look at this handout here. 100 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. There's not 100. There's 44, I think, there. This is 100, and we could go through and look at this, and not even this is complete as far as all of the different prophecies fulfilled in Christ. Not only that, but these are just the prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. Not only prophecies fulfilled in Christ, but you look in Scripture, and there's prophecies given from the very beginning of all the things that would happen throughout time. And we see complete accuracy through it all. The prophets said things would happen. It happened exactly as they said. That can't happen by chance. That can't happen by 40 different authors conspiring together to make this happen. 40 authors can't conspire to make this happen when it's over 1,500 years on three different continents and in three different languages. And yet what you find here in these prophecies is that it's with detail. Let's look at a few of them here. If you turn to page 8, down towards, right there in the middle, you'll see that there's details given as far as the Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It says, "Then I said to him, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." Then Matthew 26, verse 14, "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot and went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." Psalm 35, "He'd be accused by false witnesses. Fierce witnesses rise against me. They ask me things that I do not know." Mark 14, 57, "Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" You see that he was silent to the accusations. He was spit on and he was struck. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." In Matthew 26, verse 67, it says, "They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands." Looking on page 9, you see more detail. Vicarious sacrifice. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Romans 5, 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Or Romans 5, 8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Not only is, as you look at that prophecy in Isaiah 53, do you see that is there a sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice taking place? But you also see that it says, "And by his stripes we're healed." And then we go to the New Testament and look at what took place at the crucifixion and see that he was whipped 39 times with a cat of nine tails. Prophecy given in Isaiah, fulfilled in the New Testament. He'd be crucified with criminals. Now remember, when Isaiah 53 was being written, there was no such thing as crucifixion taking place. It had not yet been invented by the Romans at that particular time. And so we read this in Isaiah 53, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." In Mark 15, verse 27, "With them they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" We looked at his hands were pierced and his feet were pierced, talked about in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. And remember, this is before crucifixion was invented. He'd be sneered and he'd be mocked. He'd be reproached. He'd pray for his enemies. Soldiers would gamble for his clothing. I mean, details given. Look at Psalm 22, verse 17. "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Matthew 27, verse 35, "And they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, saying, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." Be forsaken by God. Psalm 22, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and my words from my groaning? And from the words of my groaning." And it says in Matthew 27, verse 46, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" You see on page 10, as you look at a few more, "No bones would be broken." Psalm 34, verse 20, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And then you find that at the crucifixion, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. And then it says in verse 36 of John 19, "For these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." Typically, they would always break, especially right before the Sabbath, they would break the person who is being crucified. They would break his legs, because if, as you picture being hung on a cross, the only way that you could take a breath is by pushing yourself up on that nail that was driven through your feet so you can expand your lungs and get a breath. The way that they would kill someone if they weren't dying fast enough is they would break their legs so they can no longer push up on that nail anymore. Prophecy was fulfilled. Christ died prior to them coming and breaking the legs of these people. His side would be pierced. He'd be buried with the rich. Isaiah 53, verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Matthew 27, verse 57. "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Buried with the rich, he'd be resurrected. He would ascend to the Father's right hand." These are just some of the details, and it's there for you to look at and just confirm what God has already confirmed within your heart, that these are the very words of God. Now, I look at that, and I find these things interesting. I look, and I find it exciting to go through and see God's hand in all of history. I love to go through and look and see from beginning to end, it was God's plan of salvation for mankind. That the cross wasn't something that took place, that was a second thought or afterthought. It's something that was planned from the very beginning. From the beginning, we're talking about in Genesis, from the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed. All the way through history, all the way through the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all of these passages pointing ahead to the cross, pointing ahead to what it is that was going to come, and showing that these things didn't happen by chance. But it happened according to the will of God. If you look on the page 4 at the very beginning, you see that on the road to Emmaus, and it says here in Luke 24, verse 25, "And then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Jesus went and he shared with these people all the things going from the beginning with Moses and all the prophets looking and saying, all of these scriptures, they are pointing to me. Making it so clear to these people that it is Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the one that they have been waiting for. Now, this is just a brief description as far as the uniqueness of the Bible, when prophecies fulfilled, how it was put together, how we know it can be trusted, and knowing that the Holy Spirit is He who changes our hearts and shows us His things and makes us who were blind able to see, to say, truly, this is the Word of God. And so, how do we apply that to us this morning, to each one of us? Well, I look in Scripture and I see, like, in Psalm 119, let me just read some things here as far as how the psalmist responds. He says, "I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." These are the words of God. It ought to be so sweet to us, so precious to us, something that we ought to study and search to know what it is that is God's plan for us, knowing who He is, looking at His character, looking at what He's done in our lives, looking at what is there for us in the future. I'm confident as we look at Scripture that we'll find ourselves rejoicing in His Word, as much as in all riches, or seeing that His Word is better than thousands of coins of gold or silver. It goes on in Psalm 119, verse 127, says, "Therefore I love Your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." I think it's critical for the church to return to such a place where our doctrine brings us to the point of saying this is trustworthy. Our doctrine brings us to a point of saying these are the very words of God. Our doctrine brings us to a point of saying, can we trust it? It's so good. It tells me all that I need to know to where we find ourselves as believers delighting in God's Word. Delighting in it. If I were to say to you, as a church, we are going to give you $10,000 for every scripture you memorize. We'd be broke real fast, first of all, but I have a feeling that you guys, everybody, would go home and start memorizing scripture real fast. Look and say, man, I've already made 10 grand. I'm a 20 now. I'm a 30. I mean, the excitement that would be there as far as memorizing scripture, oh. Yet God tells us that His Word is more precious than much riches, much gold, much fine gold. And I think it's so important for us to look and say, Your words, I'm going to delight myself in them. I will not forget them. Memorizing these things, memorizing Scripture and going into God's Word and looking and saying, what is it that it teaches us? The series is called Theology for the Purpose of Praise. And the theology of the authority of God's Word, it ought to bring us to a point of praise here this morning. What would we do without God's Word? If we didn't have these 66 books here, would you know how the world was created? Would any one of us understand the glory of God, at least to some extent? Would we understand the perfection of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Would we understand the power of God, the significance of the power of God, that there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from His will, and there's nothing that's too hard for Him? The sovereignty of God. Would we understand the love of God, and that while we were still sinners, He died for us? Would we understand the grace of God, forgiveness of sins, our adoption as sons? Would we understand how it is that we could overcome sin? Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to Your word. Psalm 119, 11 says, Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You. God's word is that which teaches us how to overcome sin, hiding these truths in our heart that we might not sin against Him. Understanding how to pray, how to worship, how the church is supposed to function. The mercy and the justice of God, understanding what heaven is going to be like, as Ken shared in the call to worship this morning, and understanding what hell is like, seeing what it is that we've been saved from. No wonder the psalmist says, I rejoice at Your word as one who finds a great treasure. I'm thankful. I'm so thankful for God's word. I'm thankful that He inspired these men to write these things. Breathed it into them that they would write exactly what it is that He would have for us. Our passage this morning says it's given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is a reason why Sunday after Sunday we saturate ourselves in God's Word. There is a reason why you have Bibles here with you today, and if you don't, they're free and they're in the back and you can take them. There's a reason why we encourage you to be in God's Word, studying His Word, going to the Wednesday night midweek study, the Thursday night study, the Tuesday night youth ministry study, the Friday night college ministry study, the men's fellowship, the men's retreats that's coming up, the women's fellowship. all of these things that take place, there's a reason why we spend so much time in God's Word, and that is because it is that which changes us and refines us and tells us about the glory of God and tells us about all His perfections and tells us about what it is that He has made us into, seeing that we have been forgiven much and seeing that we ought to love much. That's why we spend time in doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine, for understanding these things, because it will radically impact each one of us when we know this. And so we begin the first part of our study on doctrine, on theology for the purpose of praise, by understanding the authority in which we find these things. And that is in the pages of Scripture. Absolutely perfect. Hopefully this has been encouraging to you this morning and confirming the things that you already know. For some of you here this morning, this may be new to you, and you're looking and saying, I had no idea. I always thought the book was something that was just up on a shelf, and I would read it every once in a while or hear someone else talk about it. The Bible, we find rather that it is, as Scripture says, Word of God is living, and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we find ourselves approaching your word humbly, recognizing that these are the very words of you. Lord, you could have spoken to us just from the sky. You could still choose to speak to us through prophets. But rather, Lord, you have recorded these things. The entirety of Scripture, in order to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We could search the Scriptures, study them, know that they have been preserved, know that they are trustworthy, know that they can radically impact each one of our lives, and they do. This morning, as your church, Lord, I pray that this would be a sweet time of praising you, worshiping you, as the result of such wonderful theology that we've looked at this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.